On my glasses. Well, I'm going to ask this beloved church family of mine at Common Ground here to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 in your Bibles, please. I want you to see the flow of what's happening here as we continue on in this inspired gospel. Verses 12 through 25. 12 through 25, Mark chapter 11. The next day when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching and saying to them, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said, "Look, or Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you for your wrongdoing." Let's pray. Blessed Father, I'd ask again that these words would make a difference in our hearts and lives, that we wouldn't just hear, but we'd be doers of this word. We'd be changed by this word. We'd be transformed by your word, Lord. And so do the work that is necessary. Allow us, as we've been already prayed for, that you'd keep us humble and broken, and that we'd receive from you, Lord. Fill us with your spirit, Lord. We ask in your most precious name. Amen. As we read and study our inspired passage of Holy Scripture this morning, it's a fascinating section. It's a somewhat strange section, but a passage that is necessary to dig a little deeper into and ask more questions of it. And it's another section Mark uses or chooses to sandwich one episode between two similar sandwich pieces. You'll notice that the two outer sandwich pieces have to do with a fig tree. And found in the middle of this delicious sandwich is Jesus cleaning up the historic temple of Jerusalem. And Mark uses this interesting sandwich pattern, by the way, many times throughout his gospel. And so as we look at our passage this morning, it starts off with the next day or the following day. What day then did this follow? The next day is the day after Jesus' triumphal procession into Jerusalem as he rode upon this young donkey in which no one sat upon. Remember from last week? He's surrounded by these crowds as they threw cloaks, their clothes, and palm branches upon the road that Jesus came in on. And while all along they're shouting these joyful praises of Hosanna, their king, their Messiah, the expected one, the long-awaited one, has finally arrived. And as I mentioned last week, they all expected a conquering king, but little did they know their Messiah must first come as a suffering servant. Last week we ended our passage with verse 11, and it's a verse that we may not have noticed, or a verse that we might have skipped over a little too quickly. If you look again at verse 11, it says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. After Jesus' royal triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, we discover that Jesus does a little secret reconnaissance mission, if you will, as he looks about in the temple that he will again go into today for a very purposeful reason. And I know those adults have that half sheet of paper, pieces of a sacred sandwich. Basically, it says, we're looking at that first one, the bottom sandwich piece. And what we have there, as I put in parentheses, whatever, is the fruitless tree. So as we start making our sacred sandwich, and as we grab that first bottom piece of our sandwich, and as we read this passage, it becomes very clear who the primary subject and object of this entire sandwich piece obviously is. It's Jesus. And notice, if you will, all the first person singular pronouns. We are to follow Jesus closely in this passage. It says, as he says he was hungry. It says that he sees the tree, or he saw the tree. He came to it. He said to it, he came to Jerusalem. He went into the temple. He began to throw out those. He overturned the tables. He would not permit anyone to come in. It says he was teaching and saying these things. It's all about Jesus. And so we want to follow Jesus closely in this passage. And where is Jesus going to take us this morning? And what he desires to teach every one of us this morning. And Jesus' routine during this Passover week, the week again before his horrific death on a cross, was to spend time in Jerusalem during the day hours, and then head back to Bethany in the evening hour. And so we see Jesus and his faithful entourage walking that, leaving Bethany and walking that 1.5 or 1.5 miles back into Jerusalem. And en route, it says that Jesus notices in the distance a fig tree with leaves, it says. And we're told that Jesus was hungry. It's important to note here in verse 13, the purposeful mention of leaves. Why didn't they just say Jesus saw a fig tree? Why was it necessary to tell us that Jesus saw a fig tree with leaves? If I was going to point out an apple tree to you, I'd just say there's an apple tree, all right? Or I wouldn't ever say there's an apple tree with leaves. Or there's an oak tree. Oh, there's an oak tree with leaves. There's a birch tree. Oh, there's a birch tree with leaves. People don't do that. Well, there's a pine tree with needles. We don't do that. But we have it here, and there's a reason for that. It's an important reason. You see, when it comes to plant biology in Israel, here's what I found out. You discover that when this particular type of fig tree is in full bloom with leaves, there should be figs found on that tree. In other words, if leaves are found, figs should be found. In full bloom, one should expect mature figs on this tree. But what Jesus found was what? A barren, fruitless fig tree. And so he denounces this tree, and it's interesting what he says to this tree. He's talking to this tree. He's actually talking to the tree. Is he not? And it says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. It's like he personalizes this tree. He doesn't say, may no one ever eat from this tree again. He says, no one ever eat from you again. It's a fascinating section here as he denounces this tree. And again, pay attention to what it says at the end of verse 14. It says what? And his disciples heard it. And his disciples heard what he said to this tree. And they will soon see the powerful end result of Jesus' curse upon this fig tree. But what is Jesus doing here? Jesus has already done miracles of nature. He's made wine from water. He's done that. He's calmed a storm. He's walked on a lake. He's multiplied bread and fish. Jesus never does a miracle for just a miracle's sake. He does it. They're just not, you know, frivolous things. He does these miracles with a divine purpose in mind. He uses his miracles for teachable moments. And I pray that we'll see that this morning for all of us. In this case, Jesus is doing what many of the Old Testament prophets would do. They would take something from nature to communicate an object lesson. And the great object lesson that Jesus is purposely illustrating here for all of us and for this group of apostles and such is the sin of hypocrisy. Jesus has and will continue to call out, to rebuke, to strongly denounce the sin of hypocrisy found steeped in the religious elite of his day. Beloved, this is a very serious challenge to everyone here this morning. For the sin of hypocrisy is a very dangerous sin. To pretend you're so very good, to pretend you're such a good Christian, to claim your own self-righteousness and your supposed deep spirituality, and yet lack any sort of lasting fruit, is a very tragic place to be found. Christianity has a bad rap today. It truly does. Simply because there are a whole lot of fruitless, barren people in the church today. Beloved, we know that the church is full of sinners. Amen? But grace saved sinners. Being a sinner doesn't make us hypocrites. All right? But if I claim not to do something sinful, and then you see me go and do it, I am guilty. I'm guilty of hypocrisy. And one of my primary goals and aims as your shepherd pastor is to shepherd your hearts, your souls, your lives, so that all of us, you all grow up and mature and become more and more Christ-like each and every day, to become fruitful. And that is what we call, that big 8-cylinder term, sanctification. We are to become more and more Christ-like each and every day. And sanctification is a lifetime process. Nobody here can say, I've arrived. Oh, I've arrived. I've done enough. I'm good enough. I've done it all. I'm going to retire from doing anything for Jesus. No. But so many think that way. They've done enough. It's a lifetime process, what Christ has called us to. He's called us to that and not what the world has called us to. And to be sanctified is a work of the Holy Spirit. Some of these verses are some of my favorites as a pastor. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 states that God gave to his church some pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith. So my job is never done. Aaron's job is never done. Pat's job is never done as elders. To reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. We don't measure ourselves by one another. We measure Christ. He's our role model. He's our role model. And then it says, we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, now listen, the whole body, that's us, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Every one of you in this room has a part in growing up this church, if I read that correctly. Do you hear that? It's just not my responsibility. It's not the elders' responsibilities alone. It's everyone working together, wanting to see you mature, wanting to see you grow up, wanting to see fruit under those leaves. Another one of my favorites is Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I got these written in every Bible I've ever owned. This verse has been in it. I write it in the front of it. It's been in it. But I write it in the front here. See? Okay. Sorry, you're right. Every good Bible should have that in it. Good catch, guys. Yes. So you're listening. All right. Just testing you. It says, we proclaim him. Who's that? Christ. We proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that, here's the reason, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And Paul said this, I agree with him, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. A person who is truly converted, who is truly born again, will bear fruit, will become progressively more and more sanctified, more and more Christ-like, more and more mature in their love and life in Christ, in their love and service to one another. And the means that God uses, again, is his word, his gospel, prayer, worship, his Holy Spirit. And it happens within, beloved, it happens within the body of Christ, his church. If one is not a part of the local body of Christ that uses these primary means of grace, that person will not grow up in Christ. That person will not mature in Christ. They will not bear fruit. You see, it's a saving gospel through the saving faith in what produces this saving fruit in our lives. We need to hold each other accountable. That's where elbows rubbing elbows, you know, we're just helping each other grow up. I know and see the power of the gospel when I see a transformed life, and that is, again, sanctification. A German philosopher once said, show me your redeemed life, and I might believe in your Redeemer. So true. Beloved, when people who know you, see you, or know you, whatever, when people see you, do they see you just a whole bunch of leaves, but no fruit? The Bible is very plain. Very clear. Matthew 7:20 says, you will know them. You will know them by their what? By their fruit. Let's look at the next sandwich piece. It's the middle sandwich piece now. And you'll see how this all fits together. Here we have that fruitless tree. This middle sandwich piece. Now we have this fruitless people. As we move into this middle sandwich piece, again, it'll be obvious that it does indeed fit together. And to help fill in some more ingredients here in this sacred sandwich, it's worth knowing, just because I have time to do it and look up and discover things, it's worth knowing that the fig tree analogy is used often in the Old Testament that symbolizes the people of God and their obedience. The fruit analogy is often used by Jesus in all four Gospels. And Jesus now, what is he doing? He now enters the temple. Jesus enters the temple and causes a major disruption. Jesus is once again upsetting the religious status quo. We do not find a meek and mild Jesus here. That's why it's important, beloved, to get a full picture in who our God is. A biblically balanced picture of both Lord and Savior. I don't know how many times I've heard this phrase from Christians. Oh, I made Jesus my Savior. That's it? That's not enough. The word Lord has fallen multiple times in Scripture and in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the word Savior has fallen maybe 3 or 4 times. If you want to go overboard, he's Lord and Savior together. And it's important that we understand that. But it's important that we get that picture that he's balanced. And yes, is God a God of love and grace and mercy? Is he? Yeah. Sure he is. But he's also a God of what? Wrath, justice, and judgment. We need balance. And if you think this through, beloved, if Jesus remained this meek and mild man, never showing any boldness, never showing any courage, never confronting anyone's sin because he doesn't want to offend anyone. If all everyone saw was just Mr. Nice Guy Jesus, Jesus would never have been nailed to the cross. He would have never died for his sins. These religious elite would say, he's not a problem. He's just a nobody doing his thing. He's a nice guy. But that's not the Jesus we discover in Scripture and never has been. And Jesus comes in like a whirlwind of fury into the temple. And he is furious for a reason. He is overturning tables, kicking out those who are buying and selling, booting the money handlers, not allowing any selling, marketing, profiteering, or scamming. Jesus is confronting their greed. He's confronting their greed, throwing off their typical, what their normal Passover money-making scams would be about. Pilgrims, beloved, had to pay this temple tax, and on top of the temple tax, they had to pay this upcharge, and they would be coming from all over the planet to the Passover at this time, and the money that they would have would be the denaria, which is Roman money, and Roman money worked everywhere, but when they got to the temple, they had to exchange their good money for this temple tax, and on top of the temple tax, another charge, and these coins, because the Roman money had what? The emperor on its face. We know that. But the temple didn't have any picture of anyone on it, the temple money. And so that's what they did. And it's sad that they were being used and abused. Jesus is opposing their political money-making schemes as they sacrifice in the temple on the altar of greed, stealing from their own people. They weren't shepherding the flock. They were abusing the flock as wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jesus comes and confronts their hypocrisy. In like manner, in our country of ours, we have been sacrificing our own children on the altar of greed for years. Jesus is clearly showing us who's in charge this morning, who's indeed in charge of the temple. And as Jesus rode in on that young donkey the day before, he was declaring himself to be the king and Lord of his people, and he alone should be the one who's truly being worshipped, and he was on that day. He's the true creator of the temple, and today the temple is what? Is Christ's church, his body, the body of Christ. And Jesus is clearly telling us the purpose of his temple. Jesus wasn't only using physical force and power in order to cleanse the temple, but he is using the force and power of his word, his teaching, as we see in verse 17. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. It says, is it not written? That phrase alone, is it not written? What Jesus is saying there is that they should know better to begin with. Is it not written? They should know their Bibles. But he's basically also saying, thus saith the Lord, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You can almost hear him personalizing it himself as if he is actually speaking these words for the first time. Then the big contrast. But you have made it what? A den of thieves. Now Jesus again here isn't holding anything back. He's not hiding who he is. It is not written. Is it the same as saying, like I said, thus saith the Lord? But Jesus is quoting here from the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus is telling us a crucial purpose statement in that verse. Pay attention to whom the temple is for. It's a house of prayer, it says. For whom? For whom? For what? For the nations. For all peoples. For all of God's people. We sang about it already this morning. They mentioned a piece of this, Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song. You can just picture this heavenly choir and the myriad of angels and all the saints that have gone on before us. And the God the Father, the Lamb of God, they're all there. The Holy Trinity is present. It says, "Worthy are you," who are they speaking of? "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe, language, people, and nation." The gospel, beloved, is for all people to hear, is it not? The good news is a universal message of Jesus, the creator of the universe, who left his glorious throne in heaven to become one of us, to breathe in our sinful fallen air, to shed his perfect blood, his redeeming blood, his forgiving blood, his washing whiter than snow blood, for all who would repent, believe, and trust in him, for the saving of their souls and the changing of their hearts. A life that is now fully given to Christ. If you are born again, if you are saved, your life should be fully given to Christ. Every aspect, every avenue, every jot and tittle of our lives should be given to Christ. Surely should. Surely should. Amazing. Because why? Because he ransomed us. Because he bought us. Because he purchased us. Which means he alone owns us. We now belong to him. Such good news. Beloved, we need to know who we are. We need to know who we are before this holy, righteous God. Jesus stands in this temple as God before the people. And they need to decide at that point who he is. Jesus has been telling them for the last several days who he is. He's clearly revealing to them that he is the one viable answer. He is the Lord, he is the King, the one true God in the flesh. And you will either love and follow this truth, or you will reject and hate this truth. There's no middle ground here. Do you see this? There's no middle ground. There's no fence riding. There's no waffling when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing. And yet we notice in this context of this passage the tragic and yet obvious response to these thieves, these robbers of souls, these religious hypocrites. Let me read again verse 18 aloud. It's a wonderful verse, a powerful verse. And it says this, "The chief priests and the scribes heard it." And what was their response? They heard what Jesus was saying. They heard what he was saying. His inspired truth was coming forth from his lips, and everyone was listening, and these religious elites heard it, and they started to looking for a way in which to kill him. Why? Because they were afraid of him. They feared him. And yet, it says, what was the crowd's response? The whole crowd, it says, was astonished at his teaching. These religious elites, they hate Jesus. They reject Christ. Their hearts are hardened. We all know people in that category, do we not? And they were ready to murder the God-man in the flesh. Yet others find Jesus Christ utterly astonishing. And yet, do you see what excites this crowd? Was it he did a presto magic miracle in front of them at this moment? No. Did he do some wondrous magic tricks in front of them? No. What was it that astonished them? It was Jesus' teaching, Jesus' words, his speaking. And the question for all of us this morning, beloved, do you find Jesus' word, his word, astonishing, exciting, astounding, thrilling, stirring, motivating? Do you find it the most glorious thing we can possibly read? I do. I pray you do as well. We're not going to get to the top sandwich piece today. We'll save it for another meal. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these words of truth. I thank you for this church. I thank you, Lord, that you would make us fruitful. Lord, that we would be faithful and you would produce the fruit. And yes, there's times where we need to move some branches and look under some leaves, and then we finally discover, oh, there is some fruit there. But Lord, we know that if we are born again, you provide the fruit. You make it happen. You bring the sanctification. And Lord, may we be a church that reflects you when we go forth from these walls today to whomever we come in contact with. And may we realize that the good news, the gospel, is for all nations, all people, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And they would hear and respond in a favorable way, in trusting and repenting of their sin and believing in the one true God. We pray this in Jesus' name.